third chapter of the book of Ezra. Reading from verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Will you take the next verse, please? And they set the altar upon his base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Jaffa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now I'd like to share with you a few thoughts from this third chapter that I've been enjoying this week. You remember last week we began the study of the book of Ezra. And I reminded you that in Ezra and Nehemiah, and in Haggai and Zechariah, we have the record of the restoration of the testimony at Jerusalem. We're not going back over that chain of events that we noticed that began with the prophecy of Jeremiah and resulted in almost 50,000 of these whom we call pioneers who are willing to leave the easier life that they had in Babylon and go back to Palestine with all its ruin and all the opposition that they were bound to meet from the inhabitants of the land, and once again restore the testimony of God in Jerusalem. I had pointed out previously how necessary this was. If this had not been done, then Christ could not have been born at Bethlehem. He could not have been crucified at Jerusalem. It was necessary that there be a remnant of the Jewish people back in the land of Palestine so that the prophecies concerning Christ, the coming Redeemer, might be fulfilled in due time. Now, I don't know whether any of these 50,000 realized that. Maybe they did. But whether they realized it or not, God used their willingness to sacrifice their own personal ease and comfort and go back again and tackle this formidable task of establishing, reestablishing the testimony at Jerusalem once again. God used that and blessed it so that we might have all those events recorded in the Gospels concerning the life, the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now I've been enjoying very much looking over this third chapter and seeing just how they went about it. Picture in your mind then these 50,000 approximately, a few less, leaving Babylon, where many of them undoubtedly had been born. Because, you see, they were down there 70 years. So I would say the majority of these were born in Babylon. That's all they had been accustomed to. And here they were asked to pull up roots, as it were, and leave and take that long journey, a dangerous journey, an arduous journey, take that back again to Palestine and begin tackling this pile of ruins at Jerusalem that has once been the temple of God. It wasn't an easy task by any means. It was a real challenge. And while I don't want to get into it in detail, I've been thinking a great deal about the difference between the Exodus from Egypt, when this nation was first delivered out of Egypt, and this remnant that went back again from Babylon. In fact, there's so many striking and instructive contrasts that I have in preparation a paper that may be published in one of our magazines along that line. Suffice it to say, you know the story well enough, that Exodus out of Egypt was accompanied by many miracles. The Red Sea was opened up in a miraculous way. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to direct them. Every morning they gathered manna from heaven. God just manifest himself, as you recall, in the most marvelous and miraculous way. Now, there wasn't anything like that about this return. I don't read of one miracle connected with it. It was just a question. This, we believe, is what God wants us to do, and we're going to do it. They ate ordinary food. There was no visible guidance. They just had to find out the best way to go back to Palestine and take it. And I believe there's much for us to learn in the early days of the church, as we have in the book of the Acts. There were many miracles. And there are some people that expect those miracles to be repeated today. but I don't believe it. It's just a question, as I purpose to show you a little later, it's just a question of obeying what the book says. Miracle or no miracle? It's just a question, what does God say? Well, when God says it, then it's my responsibility and it's your responsibility to obey it. Now, the first thing I noticed, they were concerned about a clean priesthood. Look back at chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, and we'll read verse 61. And of the children of priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that's the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Now, of course, the message here is that they were very careful about the priesthood. You see, they were going back to worship God. That was the sum and substance of the whole thing. They were going back to Jerusalem to establish the worship of God. Now, there was no worship recorded by Israel as a nation in Babylon. There was faith. Where do you get greater faith than the life of Daniel? There was courage. There was prayer. There was testimony. But you never read about worship by Israel as a nation down in Babylon. You never read of an altar, either in Egypt or in Babylon. It was only back in their own land, on God's ground, in God's place, that they had an altar where they could worship God. It might be interesting for us to read a psalm right now, or a verse or two of a psalm, Psalm 137. I think it's rather striking right here. Psalm 137. And we'll read from verse 1 of the psalm. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that had carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now I believe that this is a language of those who went back to Jerusalem, or at least of that kind of people. Some of them may have been too old to go back, including Daniel. But here's their attitude. They're down in Babylon. They're captives, you see. But their attitude is, well, now, we can't really sing the songs of praise to God down here. But while we can't do that, we don't want to forget Jerusalem. Lord, if I forget my homeland, If I forget Jerusalem, the place where God has placed his name, if I forget that, let my right hand lose its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. This is the language of a godly Israelite down there in Babylon. And it was this kind of people that undoubtedly responded as soon as Cyrus gave the command. It wasn't people that went around saying, "Do we have to go?" You know, I've met quite a few Christians during my life, and they say, "Do we have to remember the Lord every Sunday?" I say, "No, you don't. If that's too often, stay at home. God wouldn't get anything from you anyway. If it's a burden to you, if it's boresome to you, God doesn't want you there at all." No, they didn't say, "Do we have to go back?" They said, "You know what? We can go back." I think the word spread around the godly remnant down there in Babylon. Did you hear what Cyrus said? "We can go back to Jerusalem. Why, we've been waiting for it." I think I see a gray-haired old patriarch, and he says to a young Israelite, he said, "God bless you, young man. I can't go back. I'm too old. I couldn't possibly walk all that way to Babylon. But God bless you, son. Go on back. And here's some money I've been saving up for a long time. Take it with you, son, and build the temple of God up there in Jerusalem again." That was the spirit. So they're going back to worship God, to reestablish the testimony and worship of God. Now, you know that in Israel, the worship, as we would call it, centered around the priesthood. And you know that the priesthood belonged to only one family, the family of Aaron. They and they alone were the priests. They and they alone could enter in and offer the sacrifices and the worship of Israel and engage in the activities at the altar. So that's why, you see, they were very careful. A man had to have a clear pedigree before he could serve as a priest. There were some there, and they felt they were priests. They belonged to Barzillai, the family of Barzillai. Now, anyone who has read with interest the life of David knows that Barzillai was a good old man. He was a man who came at a time when David was in real need, and he brought him a great deal of help, and David appreciated it. And when David came back to the throne, he said, "Now, Barzillai, you befriended me when I was in exile. Come on back with me to Jerusalem, and I'll take care of you." "Well," said Barzillai, "I'm too old. Here's my son, Chimham. Take him along." And without going into it, which I have on other occasions at Christmas season, I think there's every reason to believe that the inn in which Christ was born in the stable of was that which was given to Chimham, the son of Barzillai, who went back with David to Jerusalem. But be that as it may, Barzillai was a good man, and here was some of his family, and they thought they were priests, but they couldn't prove it. There was no written record, you see, that they belonged to the tribe of Aaron, of Levi, and the family of Aaron. Barzillai was not an Israelite, he was a Gileadite. But these had married into the family. But you see, the thing is, they wanted a clean priesthood. And the governor says, "No, you can't eat the priestly food, you can't engage in priestly activity until it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are one of the priests." They realized, you see, that although they had a formidable task ahead of them, they had to keep it a clean testimony. It had to be according to the Word of God. Brethren, let me say this. However large we may grow, we need to keep a clean priesthood. Now you know, or you've been taught it again and again, that the priesthood now includes every born-again believer. The priesthood is not a family now. It's not a tribe now. It's all God's people. They're the priesthood. But I repeat, however large we may grow in the future, we should see to it that it's only those who are born again who will function as priests in this assembly. Now we should always, I trust we'll always welcome all of God's people. Keep your door open wide enough for every saint of God to come in. But brethren and sisters, let's keep a clean testimony in that it be born-again believers who sit at the Lord's table and function as priests. Now, we'll make some mistakes. There will undoubtedly be some there who eventually, it may be discovered, were never really born again. You always must allow for error where you have human beings. None is infallible. But I say to you, brethren, it's better to err on the side of grace. Better for one to sit there who shouldn't be there than for one to be refused who should be there. Now that's what I believe after 40 years of Christian life. I don't believe unsaved people should sit at the Lord's Supper. But I'd rather that one sit there under a profession than for a born-again child of God who's clean in life and sound in doctrine to be excluded. But the thing for us to do is to exercise all the care we can. That's what they did. We need a clean priesthood. And so there's real emphasis on the worship of God in the restored testimony. Now when this assembly began 25 years ago, that was one of the real emphases in this work. We emphasize the fact that we were saved to worship God. Let's keep that. Worship comes first. Work comes afterwards. Brethren, God could send an angel down to do in the next 10 minutes all I've done in the last 35 years. Except one thing. That angel couldn't thank God for saving him. You see, and I can. That angel would have no business at the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that angel isn't a redeemed sinner. But so far as work is concerned, why, that angel could accomplish, I repeat, in 10 minutes what I've been staggering around trying to do in 35 years. Let's keep values where God puts them, brethren. There was a real emphasis on worship then in this restored testimony. Now the church world doesn't put that emphasis. They don't understand it. They talk about a gospel meeting being a worship meeting. Well, that's their business, not ours. Our business is to understand what worship is. And to do it, worship is giving to God the praise, the adoration of a redeemed heart and spirit. That's what worship is. And let's keep a real emphasis on it. Now, after they had this clean priesthood, you notice verse 1 of our chapter, something else that just delighted my heart when I read it. They had a cooperative people. Get the picture. They come back to Palestine, and every man goes to his own city. Now, they'd only been there a short time. I've been trying to discover what month they came back in. I can't find it. If it's there, I've overlooked it. But when the seventh month came by, so they hadn't been there any more than 7 months. And I seriously doubt they've been there that long. But they hadn't been there a year. Now, suppose you'd gone back to your own city that had been in ruins for 70 years. And you were trying to get a little house together and a little garden and so on. You wouldn't feel like leaving it, would you? You'd say, I've got a whole lot to do here. But you notice when the seventh month came around and the children of Israel were in their cities, scattered around there, trying to get things started again a little for themselves, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They just dropped their own things. They came up to Jerusalem to take care of the things of God. What a wonderful spirit. It's so easy for me to be occupied with my own home, my own affairs, my own family, my own job, my own future, and give God the leftovers. But not these ones. They dropped everything, and they came together to Jerusalem. They gathered themselves together. How? As one man. 50,000 of them. Just like one. Now that's unity. Why? Because they love God. And they love the things of God. And there's no other basis for true unity. You can organize a bunch of people together, but they're just like a bunch of apples in a barrel. As soon as you knock the hoops off the barrel, you know what happens. Well, the apples go every direction. They're just held in by the staves and the hoops. And you take that barrel and you turn it upside down, what happens? The barrel rolls everywhere. That's an organization. But you can take a human being and stand him on his head. Now, it's rather uncomfortable. But he doesn't fall apart. No, his arms don't drop off, and his legs don't drop off, and his feet don't go over in one direction, and his head over in another. Why, he's an organism. That's the difference between an organization and an organism. An organization is something that is held together by outward bonds. An organism is something that's held together by life. Now, an organism can be organized. Your body's an organism, but it's organized. Your head's up here. Wouldn't it be too bad if it were between your shoulders? And every time you put your coat on, you couldn't see anything. You couldn't hear anything. The more I learn, and it's a very little, but the more I learn about the human body, the more I'm amazed at the wonders of the Creator as manifested in this body of ours. As you know, I now hear out of only one ear. I can still hear, so you better not talk about me. But I can't hear where it's coming from. Now, I never knew till I lost the hearing of one ear that you get your direction from both ears. If I hear something, I haven't the slightest idea if it's over there, over here, or there, or wherever it is. I hear it. But I don't know where it came from. I've got to swivel around. You see, God gave us two ears. Why? So we could hear and hear the direction it was coming from. God gave us one nose. And that's all we needed. Sometimes we get that in places we shouldn't. But be that as it may, God has given us a wonderful organism, hasn't he? And it's organized. It's just the way it should be. And the more you learn the human body, the more you find how wonderful the organization the body is. I stepped on a big man's foot some time ago, and I immediately apologized, I can assure you. The reason I stepped on his foot is because my left foot doesn't go where I tell it sometimes. I didn't tell it to step on that man's foot. I didn't dare to. He's too big. But he just went out there and stepped on it because it wasn't organized the way it should be. The nerve leading to it didn't get the response of the brain in time to keep away from stepping on that. So you see, brethren, what I'm getting at is this. An assembly, a local church, is an organism. But it should be organized. That is, it shouldn't be just all everybody doing what they want to. Supposing we came here tonight. How many would we have here tonight? Let's say there's about 100 or so. And of this 100, every one of you decide you're going to be song leader. Wouldn't we have had a time? Who'd have done the singing if we'd all been leading? And then out of 100 of us, we all decide each one of us is going to preach. Wouldn't we have a mess? You see? Now we're an organism with the life of Christ in us, but an organism can be organized so it does things orderly. And if we just keep things in proper balance, brethren, we'll keep things going on for God. And so they came together as one man to Jerusalem. And you find in verse 2 that they're standing up together. Now Joshua was a priest, Zerubbabel was a prince, and they're working together. And you find that all through the chapter. They gather together in verse 1. In verse 9, they stand together. In verse 11, they sing together. Here's a cooperative people. That's why they got things done. Only 50,000 of them with a colossal task like that ahead of them. But because they were together, and they cooperated. They got the job done. That's the way to get things done for God. There's no room in the Bible for lone eagles who are off doing things by themselves and can't cooperate with others of God's people. The thing for us to do is cooperate, each according to our own ability, and the testimony of God will go forward for the glory of God. Now I want to move on. Not only was there a clean priesthood, not only was there a cooperative people, but they had a constructive program. Now they didn't begin with a temple. That was just too big for this handful comparatively, yes. But they began with the altar. So we were reading in verse 2 that they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. The altar was absolutely essential for the worship of God. And of course it brings before us the cross of Christ. There can be no worship of God apart from the cross of Christ. And it's as we keep near the cross that real worship is begotten in our hearts. Now the temple, as we learn from chapter 6, wasn't built until about 20 years after this. But you see, because they couldn't build the temple immediately, they didn't say, well, there's no use of us doing anything. They did what they could. Brethren, that's a wonderful lesson to learn. Learn to do what you can and do what you can. And then God will maybe do more. They got the temple built in due time, but they began with the altar. And you'll notice they began with a burnt offering. How that's emphasized. Verse 3. Again down in verse 5. Again in verse 6. It's the burnt offering, the burnt offering, the burnt offering. Now you know, the majority of you, that the burnt offering was the first offering. It's Leviticus chapter 1. And it was all for God. The whole thing was burnt on the altar. The priest didn't get anything. The offerer didn't get anything. God got the whole thing. And, of course, it brings before us that aspect of the death of Christ, that Christ died first of all toward God. Brethren, if there hadn't been one sinner saved, God would have been glorified by the death of his beloved Son on Calvary's cross. The death of Christ covered the throne of God with glory, because here is the perfectly obedient one sacrificing himself to God. But because he did that, multiplied millions have been saved. But you see, they began at the proper beginning, the first for God. You know, as I read this, I was struck with verse 3. They set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them, because the people of those countries, they were afraid. Now, didn't that seem a strange thing to do? Wouldn't human wisdom say, well, build a wall then? Are you afraid of the people that they're going to attack you? Well, build a wall. Wouldn't that be sensible? According to human reason, it would. What did they build? They built an altar. How could an altar protect you? You couldn't get inside that. Only one or two could get behind it. How could an altar possibly protect you? Well, I'll show you, brethren. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and verse 7. It's one of my favorite verses, so I'll just quote it to you, but you may turn to it if you want to read it. You'll read in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. One of my favorite verses. Brethren, you and I have one business in life. What's that? Please God. And God will take care of the results. And so while they're full of fear, they didn't build a fort, they didn't build a stockade, they didn't build a wall, they built an altar. And God took care of them. And brethren, if you and I will put God first, God will take care of us. And if this assembly will put God first, God will take care of it. If you and I, brethren, will give God what belongs to Him, our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving, our labors, our time, our money, God will take care of this assembly. They did it, and God took care of them. And then, you notice in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. There's so much in all of this, I'm just having to mention it. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast. There were seven, you remember, in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the last. And it reminded them of what God had done in bringing the nation out of Egypt, redeeming them, and making them pilgrims on their way to their promised land. And they kept that feast. And brethren, in the restored testimony that was raised up here by God 25 years ago, there was real emphasis, first of all, on worship. There was emphasis on the feast that reminds us we've been redeemed from our sins. When you sit at the Lord's Supper, what do you think of? Don't you recall that God, by His beloved Son, has redeemed you from your sins? Don't you remember that you're a pilgrim on your way to glory? And you keep the feast between the cross and the coming again. That's what they did. This is the first thing they did, was to keep this feast. Now, I want you to notice this. We saw already over in our reading in chapter 2, in verse 63, that the governor said to these ones who were disqualified because they didn't have a clear pedigree, he said, "Now you mustn't eat of the holy things till there should stand up a priest with Urim and with Thummim." Now I don't know what the Urim and the Thummim was. And I have met a great many hundreds of Bible teachers in my life, and I haven't met one yet who knew either. So that didn't make me feel so bad. All that we know is that whatever the Urim and the Thummim was, it was put on the breastplate of Aaron. When Aaron was given the garments that he was to wear in the presence of God, there was a breastplate that was called the breastplate of judgment. It was made like a pouch, folded over. And whatever the Urim and the Thummim were, that's where it was kept. And in some way or another, it was used to determine the will of God. Now, Urim means in the Hebrews light. And Thummim means perfections. And the idea that prevails amongst most Bible teachers is that it was two stones. And that those stones glowed. And God was saying yes. They grew dim when God said no. Now that's just an idea. Nobody knows whether that was it or not. But that's just an idea. But it was somewhere or another that they miraculously discovered the will of God. But see, they didn't have that here. They had it to begin with when they came out of Egypt. But they didn't have it now. Well, then they might say, "We don't know what to do then." Oh, yes, they did. Now look at verse, and here is something very important for us. Look at verse 2. "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Verse 4, "They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written." And then down a little farther in verse 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." You see, brother? They didn't have anything miraculous to guide them the way they had at the beginning of the nation's history. But they had the Word of God, and they went according to it. What kind of an altar we build? The kind God told Moses to build. How we offer the burnt offering? The way God told Moses. How do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles the way God told Moses? How do we arrange our singing the way God told David. You see? Now, brethren, that's been the way it's been with us. We didn't have anything miraculous to guide us. We didn't have any speaking in tongues. We didn't have any special revelations. We didn't have any prophets to stand up and tell us. What did we have 25 years ago? We had the book. What have we got today? Nothing miraculous. We've got the book. And as we go forward, what have we got to do? Just follow the book. Follow the book. It'll tell you what to do, brethren. It'll tell this assembly what to do. And all that you and I need to do is to be guided and governed by the Word of God. And all will be well. The last thing I want you to notice is a very chorus of praise. They got this constructive program going. They built the altar. They kept the feast. Then they laid the foundation. They couldn't build a temple yet, but they made a start. And until you get the foundation, you can't get the superstructure. And everything that followed was because some of these were willing to lay the foundation. Why have you and I had a happy assembly for 25 years? Why have our children been reared in a Sunday school where they were taught the Word of God? Why have our young people been kept under the sound of the Word of God? Why have hundreds been saved and won to Christ? Why have missionaries gone out to other lands? Why? Because there were those who were willing to lay the foundation. And a little group 25 years ago gathered in this building in weakness. They couldn't restore the church the way it was in the day of Pentecost, but they could go according to the book. And because they laid the foundation, you and I are enjoying the blessings today. Brethren, we can lay a foundation for the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next. I was happy to hear that note struck by one of the speakers at our groundbreaking ceremony, that we are laying a foundation for our children and our grandchildren. And our children's children and grandchildren. Yes, we're laying a foundation. And only God knows what the full results will be. Let's keep going on for God. And what a chorus of praise. If you read from verse 10 of this chapter, on to the end is just praise. They had the musicians there. They had the priests and the Levites. And they had their part. Let me just drop one or two thoughts for your further consideration. Verse 11. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now that word by course here, I understand means responsively. Just as we read responsively. We don't generally sing responsively, but in Israel they undoubtedly did. And I'm going to suggest to you, here's another suggestion, what they sang. We're told a little bit of it. They gave praise and thanks to God because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. But that isn't all that they must have sung. Why, you could sing that in what, but 5 seconds. But now you turn back to Psalm 136, or turn on it is, and I'm going to suggest to you, many times in our family reading, when we came to Psalm 136, personally, I got a little wearied of the last part of each verse. But I'm going to suggest to you a reason for this. Psalm 136, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And you get that in every verse. Why? I believe that's what they sang, brethren. And the priests and the Levites, I believe, sang, O give thanks unto the Lord, for his good. And all the people sang, for his mercy endureth forever. And the priests and the Levites came in again, O give thanks unto the God of gods. And the people came in, his mercy endureth forever. And so on, right down through the entire psalm. What a stirring time that must have been. But you look over here, and there's an old man. An old man, well on his 80s, maybe in his 90s, and the tears are running down his cheeks. Everybody's shouting. Everybody's singing. And the old man is weeping. And look over here, there's another old gentleman. And he's weeping too. And here's another one. And here's another one. Here's another one. And you go over to one of these. And you say, brother or sister, what are you weeping for? Aren't you happy? Oh, yes, I'm happy. I'm very happy. This is why I came back from Babylon to see this. I'm happy. Well, what are you weeping for? I saw the first temple. I saw the first temple. And all I know from the foundation that's been laid that this isn't going to be anything like it. But the young men who'd never seen the first temple, they were so overjoyed with it that they just shouted for joy. And the sound was heard a great distance off, you see. Now, brothers and sisters, the lesson is this. You and I can never restore the church as it was in Pentecost. Many a time I feel like weeping when I read through the book of the Acts and I see the church with its early glory there. Many a time I feel like weeping. And I think of the church today, broken, scattered, worldly, carnal. I feel like weeping. But I don't feel like quitting. You see? There are some people, when they see the difference between the church today and what it was in the first century, they go off and sit in a corner by themselves. And they draw their self-righteous rags around them and they say, you're not the church. You don't do it the way they did at Pentecost. And they sit over there in splendid isolation. I say, let them stay in isolation. Then there are others that say, well, the church isn't what it used to be, so I'm going to quit. I'm going to leave. Brother, you're leaving without me if you do. Help yourself. But I'm not going to quit. No, I can weep, but I'm not going to quit. The old men wept, but they didn't leave. The old men stayed right there, and their tears, while there were tears of sorrow, there were tears of joy as well. Brethren, we'll never be what the church was in its beginning. But we can build on the old foundation. We can obey the old book. We can go on for God. That's a thing for us to do. God help us to, until we see him face to face, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word. We ask it may stir us, encourage us, cheer us, comfort us, and enable us to continue on for thee until that day, that moment when we see thee face to face. Father, we thank you for all thou hast done. We thank you for all thou art yet going to do. And we say with Israel long ago, His mercy endureth forever. We thank Thee. Separate us with Thy blessing now in our Savior's precious name. Amen.